If you were here last week, you'll remember that we considered the nature of heavenly citizenship. And we observed that the one who is a citizen of heaven possesses a preoccupation. I don't know how many of you thought of this over the week, but each and every day as I woke up, I wondered, is this the day that the Lord will return? And while it didn't remain my preoccupation throughout the day, I certainly did spend time pondering that. And not only the heavenly citizen does he or she possess that preoccupation with the return of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, but also there's that anticipation of that great consummation that Paul talked about, that time when at Christ's return and by his power, the believer is completely transformed. John Murray writes this. He says, it's the complete and final redemption of the whole person when in the integrity of body and spirit, the people of God will be conformed to the image of the risen, exalted, and glorified Redeemer. And this is also something that we yearn for, that we eagerly anticipate. And with that, we move into the home stretch, so to speak, of the epistle to Philippians as we enter into chapter 4, and I'd invite you to turn there already. And as I've reflected this week and even throughout the last few years as I've been journeying through this epistle, it's been remarkable to see how God has used this epistle to carry and encourage Grace Life. And no doubt through some incredibly challenging weeks and seasons, and each time fittingly addressing the situations that we found ourselves in. Glory be to God for his providence and all of that. A clear demonstration of God's providence. Paul's letter to the Philippians has provided us with many timely practical applications. But please notice that Paul is not nearly done. We still have one more chapter to go. And some of the most referenced and oft-repeated verses lie straight ahead and await our unreserved employment. And so I call your attention to the hinge that begins chapter 4. Notice that one word, therefore, as rendered by the NASB. Hoste in the Greek. Hoste introduces a standalone sentence. Now, maybe it would be good to illustrate it this way. Is it possible for a door to operate without a hinge? Well, we all know that no, a door obviously needs a hinge in order for it to function as a door. The door frame doesn't provide support, nor does a door perform its function without that vital hinge. And that's why Paul inserts this hinge, this hoste, therefore. It's the frame supports are seen at the end of chapter 3. Let's notice them. In verse 15, he says, let us have this attitude. That's part of the framework. He also, again, in verse 16, says, remain in line with that same standard. Again, in verse 17, he invites them to join in following Paul's example and take note of others walking according to our pattern. In verses 18 and 19, he asks them to discern the differences of a worldly walk. And then he reminds them of their position in verse 20, that their citizenship, that our citizenship is in heaven. Your customs, your culture, your laws, as you remember last week, your conduct essentially is governed by this citizenship, the citizenship that you hold in heaven. And as such, you look ahead with certain hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the structural support on one side of this hinge. And often we'd have to admit that the structural support, right? The frame of the door goes completely unnoticed. No one pays attention to it. It's the door that we pay attention to. And so let's take a look at the other side, this working end, the business end. Its actions are visible. And the working side of hosty here in chapter 4, we see Paul issuing a single command. He says, stand firm. But thankfully, he doesn't leave us to our own devices when he says, when he instructs us to stand firm. He provides for us an operator's manual together with that imperative for believers to use in order to effectively stand firm. And so notice, we are to stand firm in the Lord, verse 1. We are to stand firm by thinking the same way, in verse 2. We are to stand firm collectively in the company of others, according to verse 3. We stand firm with rejoicing, taking delight in the recognized blessings already possessed, in verse 4. We stand firm with a gentle demeanor, knowing that the Lord's return is near, in verse 5. We stand firm by abandoning all anxiety in verse 6, and with devotion to prayer also in verse 6. We stand firm in that promised peace that only God provides in verse 7. And again, we stand firm by meditating on all that is virtuous in verse 8, and by following Paul's example, that apostolic example that he set for us in verse 9. And so Paul's hinge connects the framework of a proper Christian attitude, right standards, and being grounded and governed positionally in Christ to the outworking of one's faith in Christ. That's the connection. But for today, let's focus on these first three aspects of standing firm. And in that operator's manual that we've just gone through, let's categorize these three verses under Christian unity. And thus my sermon title today, Stand Firm in Unity, or Stand Firm in Christian Unity. Now, first, I think it's important that we would define unity. Unity carries a sense of oneness. It's used theologically to describe the relationship between God and believers through Jesus Christ. And not only that relationship, but also the relationship of believers in Christ with one another. And we'll see all of this in our text today. It's that unity that Christ prayed for in John 17 and 21, where Jesus asked of the Father that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. It's a real unity. A unity that we read about in Ephesians 4 in the first six verses, where Paul describes this oneness, one body, one spirit, called in one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. And so it's a real unity, but it's also an essential unity, an essential unity. And this we see in 1 Corinthians 12, in verses 12 through 31, where Paul describes the diversity and yet the unity in the body as he describes the many members and their importance to one another as they function in accordance with the giftings that they've each received. And so we see that it's a prayed for unity, a real unity, and an essential unity that needs to be present in the body of Christ, present in the local church. And really, this is what Paul gets at here in these first three verses. Let's read the text. Philippians 4 and the first three verses. Beginning in verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia, and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement, also in the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. This is God's word. And so we see that Paul provides three facets, really, of Christian unity in these verses. And he does so that each one of you, will know how to stand firmly unified in the Lord. So three facets of Christian unity, so that you will know how to stand firmly unified in the Lord. And if you're taking notes, let's just take note of these three facets. In verse one, we'll see a unity on an individual level. So individually. And then in verse two, we'll see a unity that exists on a mutual level. So mutually in verse two. And then thirdly, finally, we'll see a unity on a corporate level. And so corporately, that unity is described in verse three. Three facets, one individual, one mutual, and one corporate. And so let's look at Christian unity first on an individual level. Looking again at verse one, where Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." Paul blankets the entire local church with pastoral affection in this verse. He refers to them as my beloved, describing that close personal relationship that he enjoys with each one. He dearly loves, prizes, and cherishes the believers in Philippi. And this is evidenced in the way he gave of himself freely, unconditionally, impartially to them. It's even displayed here as he writes this letter to them, this letter of instruction, this letter of exhortation, this letter that expresses his continual joy in them, and certainly the unity that they are to strive for. But he doesn't refer to them only as my beloved. He says, my beloved brethren, which implies a familial relationship. His brothers and sisters in Christ are the ones that he is addressing, and they have become children of God. We see this in Galatians chapter 4, and in verses 4 through 7, where Paul wrote, God sent forth his son that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And so we see this familial relationship as we are brothers and sisters in Christ, but also children of God, sons of God, so to speak. And you'll remember that Paul counted his pedigree, his own pedigree, his own bloodline, his own heritage. He counted all of that as lost because of this new familial relationship that he was in. Eight times in this letter alone, he employs this familial term, brethren. And so they are his beloved brethren. But they are also those whom he longs to see. He earnestly desires to be in their physical presence, in fellowship together with them. The apostle likely even experiences some agony through the separation that he currently is experiencing, especially as they face the threat of pride and ambition, as we will see in just a few moments. And then he also refers to them as his joy and crown. They are a cause of his current and constant delight, a source of joy to him. Now, he uses this type of terminology in another place. We see this in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2, where he writes, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? In the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming, for you are our glory and joy." But we need to make a distinction here. Paul's joy is in his relationships and not in his circumstances. Okay, that's an important distinction to make. It's not circumstances that cause Paul to experience joy, but rather it's as he dwells upon the people that he has served, the people that he knows, those relationships that he possesses, it's that which brings him joy, a joy that remains undiminished despite the situations that he continually faced throughout his ministry. And he joyfully prays for the Philippians. We see that in chapter 1 and verse 4. He writes that his joy would be made complete when they operated in relational unity in chapter 2 and verse 2, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And he instructed them to joyfully receive Epaphroditus in chapter 2 and verse 29. And so Paul's is a relational joy. Let's not attribute his joy to anything else outside of his personal relationships, and first and foremost, that personal relationship that he has entered into with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only were they his joy, but also they were Paul's crown. Metaphorically, the faithful Philippians will serve as his adornment at Christ's return. In that day, they will be the fruit of Paul's faithful labor. They'll be the evidence that his toils were not in vain, according to chapter 2 and verse 16. And it's these beloved brethren that Paul commands to stand firm, to be securely committed in their beliefs, in their convictions. Now, Paul has already given a parallel instruction. You can just turn over back to chapter 1, and you can see it there in verse 27. This is where we started out in this epistle. This is the thesis statement, really. This is his whole proposition for the letter. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. And so, with opposition present, standing firm requires unity. And this is exactly what Paul describes in chapter 1 and verses 27 and 28. Steadfastness is commanded of believers. We see this in other places, 1 Corinthians 16 and 13. Be on the alert, Paul writes. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. And so there again, we are to stand firm. Stand firm in the face, in the faith, rather. But look again at Philippians 4 and 1 here. He goes on to say, stand firm in the Lord. In the Lord. And so he references the sphere of their spiritual stability, that it's in Christ, as if each one is incorporated or joined to Christ, incorporated into or joined to Christ, in union with Christ. Now, union with Christ, according to biblical doctrine, refers to the believer as identified with Christ in his atoning work. So being identified with Christ in his atoning work and in his resurrection power, credited with Christ's righteousness and sharing in his holiness. And so this is important to know, to understand that we are positioned, we are identified together with Christ. And it's in this union with Christ, that we are to stand firm in the Lord. And Paul calls believers to have their spiritual stability made sure through spiritual intimacy with Christ, understanding that the believer's life is hidden with Christ, according to Colossians 3 and verse 3. Not only that, but Christ himself is our life, Colossians 3 and verse 4. And that Christ lives in us, Galatians 2:20. But let's consider for a moment, let's ask this question. Why does Paul even issue commands in the first place? Think about that. How can he go about issuing commands to believers? Why does he do this? Or on what basis does he do this? Well, one commentator writes, Paul's imperatives are fundamentally based on the facts of what Christ has done and will do. I'll read that again, okay? Paul's imperatives, the commands that he issues to believers, are fundamentally based on the facts of what Christ has done and will do. And understanding and obeying the imperatives is always dependent upon the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ operating in the life of the believer. Okay? This is an important thought. We see this actually expressed in Galatians 5 and verse 1. Galatians 5, 1, where Paul writes, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free." And so there we see the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he goes on to write, "Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Well, the only way that one can keep standing firm and not be subject again to a yoke of slavery is to understand that Christ has first set us free, enabled us to do just that and carry out that imperative. And then we can make good sense of Philippians 4:13, which is oft misused, where Paul writes, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." By his grace, we can live our lives in a way in which we stand firm in the Lord. And so we must individually be in the Lord, enjoying a unity with Christ. But let's consider some application here as well. First, standing firm needs to be in unity with the Lord. Okay, we cannot stand firm outside of the Lord. And so our affections need to be rightly calibrated. Now consider this. Will the Lord accept the one who seeks spiritual stability elsewhere? Will the Lord accept that effort, that form of standing firm? If you're not standing firm in the Lord, well, you know, someone might say, "Man, that Johnny, he's standing firm with those elders." But that's not standing firm in the Lord necessarily. Or maybe somebody else will say, "Man, that Johnny, he's standing firm in with that church's stance. He's standing firm." That again is not necessarily standing in the Lord. "Man, that Johnny, he's standing firm in his traditions," or he's standing firm in that ministry that he carries out Sunday after Sunday. He's resolute in his ministry. And he's standing firm. Let none of those apply to us. But rather, let's rather hear, "Man, that Jimmy, he stands firm in the Lord. He stands firm in the Lord." There's authentic proof of his heavenly citizenship as we observe his life and see how he stands firm in the Lord. All of those others can potentially be misguided, but when one is standing firm in the Lord, there's no opportunity to be misguided. And so we see on an individual level, the first facet of Christian unity is evidenced when the beloved brother or sister, when the one we long to see, when the one who is our joy and crown is standing firm in the Lord. But then secondly, let's consider Christian unity on a mutual level. And for this, we need to look at verse 2, where Paul writes, "I urge Judea and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord." Now, it is significant that these two women's names are mentioned here by Paul. It just occurs to me that even as we consider the strife that is present, that we can sense in this verse, we have to think back to what Paul has said earlier, how he referred to the Lord Jesus Christ transforming the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. And here we see these two women struggling in the body of their humble state. Right? Still susceptible to sin and no doubt giving into that, and tensions arise within the church. Now, we do know a few things about these women, but not much in terms of personal information. We do know that According to Acts 16 and verse 13, where we read about the birth of the Philippian church, we see Luke writing about his time in Philippi, also Paul's time in Philippi, among others. And Luke writes, "And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And out of that, there were converts as he proclaimed the gospel. Likely Judea and Syntyche were among the first converts of Paul's evangelism ministry. And he knows them by name. And not only does he know them by name, but the rest of the church knows them by name as well, as we can infer from their names being listed in this letter. And I believe that they were not only members of the church, but that they were also prominent members of the church. For this, we can refer to verse 3, where Paul writes that the two women had shared in his struggle in the cause of the gospel. They were active. They were actively laboring alongside Paul. And the word that Paul uses there, soon means together, athle, you can hear that word that we get our English term athlete from. Okay, so there's a contending that's taking place. There's a contending together that they are sharing in his struggle in the cause of the gospel. And it indicates that these two women had contended. They had fought by Paul's side in gospel participation and in gospel proclamation. These two women were beloved brethren in spreading the gospel. And from Paul's description, we understand that the women were reputed then, right? We can see the implication here. These two women are, their reputations were that of being loyal and committed co-laborers in this task of evangelism together with Paul. And their news, the news of their involvement in an ongoing dispute now has reached Rome, and specifically has reached an imprisoned Paul. And so let's notice then how he addresses them. Notice that he exhorts them equally. He writes, "I urge Judea, I urge, and I urge Syntyche." And I think it's important that that verb appears before each one of their names. He makes this exhortation. He delivers this appeal to them equally. Not that one would be over the other, not that one would be viewed in the right while the other would be sensing that they could potentially be viewed in the wrong, but rather he addresses them equally. This is exhortation. This is a strong urging, admonition. And this is commonplace in the church. Okay? Exhortation takes place all the time in the church. We see this many places throughout the New Testament. In Acts chapter 11, Barnabas encouraged believers in Antioch to remain true to the Lord. And so there was an exhortation that Barnabas gave. Again, in Romans 12 and verse 1, Paul exhorts the entire church in Rome when he writes, "Therefore, I urge you, I exhort you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice." And so there's an exhortation followed by some very specific information that they would be presenting themselves, presenting their bodies as living and holy sacrifices. Again, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul to the church in Thessalonica, he writes, "But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you." And so there's an exhortation given for a very specific purpose. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 10, this time Paul exhorting the Corinthians. "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there may be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. You can hear the parallel there between what Paul is writing to the Corinthians and what he is now writing to these two women in Philippi. This isn't the first time that Paul has called the church to strive, to agree, to strive, to be unified. Now, what purpose does exhortation serve? Well, we can see in several texts that exhortation serves a sanctifying purpose in the church. That's why exhortation is given, that people would be further sanctified, further conformed to Christ's likeness. But there also seems to be a right manner of exhortation. Okay? There's a right way about going about this and obviously a wrong way then of going about this as well. This would require more fleshing out, but we do see a sense of it in 1 Timothy 5:1, where Paul writes to Timothy, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity." And so there is a way to go about it so that it doesn't become destructive. There is an orderly fashion in which exhortation needs to take place within the life of the local church. Certainly it involves leadership. It involves rightly understanding one's place in the body. And I would say that exhortation still takes place. Obviously, you know that, right? 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul commands Timothy, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort." There's that word, parakaleo, it is in the Greek. "Exhort with great patience and instruction." And that's what takes place here from this pulpit week after week after week as you're exhorted to follow in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. But what does Paul exhort these two women to do? Take a look at verse 2 again. He writes that they are to think the same way, literally. To think the same way. I know that in the NAS, it's rendered "live in harmony." But they are to be unified in their understanding, in their attitudes, and in their actions. They are to be fully unified. Now, unity is a major theme in this letter that Paul writes to the Philippians. We see this type of language used time and time again. Philippians 2 and verse 2, where he writes, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." And so he calls the believers to unity. Again in verse 5, this time we see the exemplar of what would bring about unity, where he writes, "Have this attitude in yourselves," which was also in Christ Jesus, that attitude of humility that's needed, that attitude of humility that would then foster a proper and right unity within the body of Christ. And again, in Philippians 3 and verse 15, where Paul writes, "Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will also reveal this to you." And so he has continually called for the believers in Philippi to be unified. Excuse me. And I believe, if I recall correctly, I said that as is often stated, that joy is the main theme of the letter to the Philippians. I would argue that there's an equal theme of unity. So there's a dual theme here, joy, but also unity that Paul is delivering to this local church. Now, at the same time, I would have to say that I don't prefer some of the translations that are out there that render this differently, okay? I don't prefer some of the ways that this has been translated. For instance, the NLT, which I never use, "settle your disagreement" is how it's rendered. "Settle your disagreement" to these two women. okay? Again, in the ESV, just simply says that they are to agree, to agree. But these don't convey the richness of Paul's exhortation, of the words that Paul uses here. I know of many church leaderships that agree to disagree. So the word agree isn't sufficient, right? One Puritan said, unity without verity is no better than conspiracy. Unity needs to be real. It needs to be actual. It needs to be true. Now the NAS, as I've already said, comes a little closer in its rendering. It says, live in harmony. And I would agree, as long as that harmony means total harmony, okay? Total harmony. That's what's required. And so I think the best way of rendering this is to just simply write, think the same way, to understand it as think the same way. This is what he is calling them to do. He's appealing to their minds, that they would think the same way, that there would be a commonality of mind, that this is necessary in the local church, that they would think identically in order to foster unity in the body of Christ. Now, I know what some of you are likely thinking. You're likely thinking, Jake, there's no way that you and I think identically. There's no way. We hold different doctrine. We see things differently. We don't agree. Well, it must be said for the purpose of verse 2 here that Euodia and Syntyche's disunity didn't pertain to doctrine. Okay, that's important to understand. I believe that had doctrine been the problem, then Paul would have confronted the error while affirming, at the same time, affirming the truth. We see him do this. We see him confront error in chapter 3 in verse 2, where he warns, beware of the false circumcision. He paints a very specific picture, addressing doctrine, right? Addressing the Judaizers and how they were adding works to grace, how they were needing to be circumcised in addition to salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I believe that their struggle was not over doctrine, but rather I believe that Euodia and Syntyche's dispute was relational. It had to do with personality clashes. It had to do with selfish motivations. And that's why Paul exhorted the Philippians earlier in his letter in chapter 2 and verses 2 through 5. This is why he writes, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So many a struggle, so many a dispute would quickly be resolved if humility was practiced. Again, in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 2, he writes, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. It's likely that he has written these verses in preparation for addressing these two women and the struggle that is present in the church. And we notice here in verses 14 and 15 that we can conclude that disputes in the church are ruinous to a church's witness in its community, right? When there are believers that are disputing with one another, it does not provide the testimony that is needed, the standing firm in the Lord that needs to be present and abundantly evident, even in front of unbelievers. And since this news of the dispute had reached Paul, it's probable that most in the church already knew about it. And so Paul addresses them by name. Let's understand that he's not being indignant when he addresses these women. He's not exasperated, but rather he is concerned. And so he addresses them in love. And I think that we can get a sense of the maturity, the general maturity of the Philippian church here. that he can address these women by name, and that this letter can be received in the heart that it is written in, and that action can then be taken. While these women are certainly displaying some immaturity in the moment, some spiritual immaturity, no doubt I get a sense that there is a maturity in the church. And so Paul can address them as he does in this letter that will be read before the church. And so we see this second facet then of standing firm in unity, that it needs to be mutual with the practice of the one another's lending aid to this, no doubt. Now, friend, you've got your sleeves rolled up in gospel ministry here at Grace Life, right? And yet, you find yourselves at odds with another here at Grace Life. Well, if that's you, if that describes your current situation, I'd have to say this. I can think of no excuse possible that you would remain unreconciled. There's no excuse. There's no justification for remaining unreconciled to another brother or sister. Disunity is behavior that is unbecoming of the Christian. Disunity brings reproach upon Christ because we know that Christ has brought unity even as we are in union with Christ. And disunity within the fellowship threatens the stability of that local church. What starts with a trickle can turn into a deluge, destroying the church's ability to then stand firm. And we need to stand firm, right? Can you imagine, had there been disunity as we went through these last 3 years, how would we have faced persecution? How would we have faced the opposition? How would we have faced even the false teaching that was taking place in many other places? How would we have faced that if we ourselves had allowed disunity to infiltrate? And I can say that even from my own experiences over the time that I've been a believer, when there's disunity in the church, when there are disputes between individuals, how quickly others are drawn into that mess. And not just a few, how quickly it turns into an issue within the whole local body. It spreads like leaven, really. And so I can think of no excuse to remain unreconciled. Today would be the day to reconcile that. Today would be the day to humble yourself, to go to that person and to make things right. Puritan Thomas Brooks wrote this. He writes, "Labor mightily for a healing spirit. Away with all discriminating names, whatever that may hinder the applying of balm to heal your wounds. Discord and division become no Christian. For wolves to worry the lambs is no wonder, but for one lamb to worry another, this is unnatural and monstrous." So let's deal with this seriously. Let's take this seriously. Disunity, disputes in the local church are a cancer. Rather, let's apply Romans 12 and what Paul writes there by way of practical application, where in verse 9 he writes, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, preserving in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." And again in verse 18, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men," right? And certainly including each individual in the church. And so stand firm in unity mutually. That's the second point. So we've seen individually, as we stand firm in the Lord, then mutually, that there would be no divisions, no disputes between us Now, finally, we also desire to see Christian unity be unanimous in the church. And so we see this third facet of Christian unity, which is at the corporate level. Look at verse 3, where Paul writes, "Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Now, I don't know if Paul can sense that these two women will be unable to reconcile on their own, and that's why he calls for a moderator, someone to mediate this situation. And so he requests help from one who is named Nasi Suzoge. Nase Suzoge, true companion, as is rendered here in the NASB. Very literally, it's translated as true yoke fellow. True yoke fellow. Also, comrade or associate. That's the sense that we've got here. Now, this provides for us a word picture. If we think of yoke fellow, we can imagine two oxen striving toward the same end, but understand that those two oxen need to work in tandem. If one goes out in front or lags behind, things just don't operate as they should. And so he calls upon this true yoke fellow, this true companion. There's much speculation on who exactly it is that Paul is referring to here. Is it Timothy or Epaphroditus? Seems highly unlikely because they're with him even as he's writing this letter. Is it Silas or Luke? Both of them traveled together in Philippi with Paul. Some speculate that this name is in reference to the church as an entity, and so he's referring to the whole church corporately, that they are his true yoke fellow. Maybe it's someone else that's unnamed. Perhaps it's a leader. I know that he does address the overseers. He includes the overseers and elders in his opening salutation. So perhaps it's one specific overseer in the church in Philippi. Others render this as being someone's proper name. Suzage is the name of a person. And yet this name is not found anywhere else in the Greco-Roman world. And so that seems unlikely as well. Well, I don't think there's any way to know for certain. However, we do know what Paul's purpose is in appealing to this very specific person. We can conclude that the church will know who he's referring to, will know that individual, and will know the purpose that they are to have in this matter. This individual is to help these two women to think the same way, to assist them with this very specific need that is ongoing in the church. And I would say that it requires the speaking gift of exhortation, that this person would hold that, according to Romans 12 and verse 8, that this person would be able to show them a godly perspective, to steer them toward proper moral choices, to persuade each of them equally. Now, are these people in the church? Are these kinds of people with this kind of gifting in the church? I would say yes. And I would argue that even based on what Paul asks the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, you'll remember that they were dragging each other before the courts, right? And so he chastises them. But then in verse 5, he says, "Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren?" Now we can trust that the Lord has gifted the church by design with people plenty capable to step into matters and help others through their disputes, and to do so in a godly way. And so we can be thankful for the Lord's design in the church, how he has gifted and equipped her so that she can collectively participate in standing firm in the Lord in unity. And so why wouldn't the church then corporately come to the aid of these two women? They are beloved sisters, no doubt. They are the same ones that Paul longs to see. They're Paul's joy and crown. They have labored alongside him. Their names even appear in the book of life, as he says right at the end of verse 3. Their names are in that civic registry in heaven. And so therefore, there's a civil duty then to live together harmoniously. All of those people who are named in the book of life. Well, may I exhort you with this? Let us take great delight in cheering one another on toward Christian unity. Let's not grow tired of that. Let's spur one another on in that area. Now, Paul certainly knew his role as leader, and he acts without hesitation in the face of this dispute. And yet he acts with sensibility and with tact, as he writes. There's not a lot of detail here, is there? And so there's not much for us to go on, but there's plenty for the church to go on. And he shows responsible leadership even in the way he addresses this. And so there's a lesson in it for our church leadership certainly as well. Are there any Judeas or Syntyches among us here today? Are you standing firm in the Lord? Are you contending together with the goal of thinking the same way? Are you receiving help from others in the church in order to be reconciled where reconciliation is necessary? Brothers and sisters, I ask that you do not stand idly by only to be swept into the torrent. Rather, let's all work together toward Christian unity. That Christian unity that we've seen here individually, that we've seen mutually, and that we've also get the sense as it's demonstrated corporately. Now, perhaps there's some here where Christian unity is an impossibility currently. Right? There's no possible way that you could be in Christian unity because you are outside of the Christian faith. Your name does not appear in the book of life. God has sovereignly set the standards by which you must live. That we need to understand. Okay, so if that is you, if you're wondering whether your name is in the book of life or not, understand this. God has created all that exists. And because he has created, he also has set the standard for all that exists, including man. But we know that man very quickly fell. And as a result, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, each and every one of us. And yet, we know that God didn't leave this world without hope. He promised a redeemer, and he sent that redeemer in his son. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The word of God clearly says that. And so you can't look to yourself. You need to look to the only source of hope, to the only solution. You need to look to Christ, who went to the cross and paid the penalty for sin. And if you confess the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you too can be saved. Then you too can receive that forgiveness that is available, but available only at the cross of Christ. And upon doing so, you are brought within into that Christian unity that we've talked about this morning, where you are surrounded by brothers and sisters in Christ who dearly care for you and desire to see you grow in sanctification on a daily basis, coming alongside you in your struggles, helping to bear up your burdens. It's a wonderful, wonderful place to be in unity individually with the Lord, to be in mutual unity among brothers and sisters in Christ and to be in the collective church as we know her. Let's pray. Well, Father, thank you for this exhortation from the pen of Paul. And we do desire, first and foremost, to stand firm in the Lord. And we're thankful for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ as it has been applied to us. Oh, Father, if there is any dispute, continuing in my heart, Father, if there's any dispute, if there's any wrongdoing, if there's any dissension or division, Father, I pray that you would expose that to us, to each one, that we can be reconciled to one another, even as we've been reconciled to you, God. Father, let us apply this text today and not wait. Father, we thank you for the church. We thank you for the way she is designed. We give you all praise for this. We praise you for the unity that we do enjoy in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.